Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
So I grew up near Zillionople, and that's a small town in western Pennsylvania, about a half hour from here. It was settled in the 1800s by German royalty, and there was a duchess named Zili who had constructed a castle on a hilltop in the middle of the forest in Zillionople. Well, sadly, that castle burned to the ground with her inside of it. And it was abandoned, and a forest grew up around the castle and eventually took it over, and only the foundation is there anymore. But in high school, this castle became legendary, and I made it my quest to find it, and I failed. I went to the Historical Society, I did due diligence, and I asked them to provide for me a map in order to locate this old castle in the middle of the woods, at least its foundation. And I spent all day and night searching for this historical treasure store. Couldn't find it. And I was very irritated with the fact that I couldn't find it. And so I went back to the Historical Society, and I talked to the man in charge who gave me the map and said, "Look, your maps are wrong. I looked all day and I couldn't find what I was looking for." So he took the map that was in front of me and went like this. "Your map was upside down, Magellan." He said, "You went up the wrong mountain." That's the reason I didn't find the castle, and I've never ventured back. But Hebrews 12 is actually all about finding the right mountain. The right mountain, the right way to exist with God, the right way to exist with the world. And this text, Hebrews 12, is really about two mountains, two contrasting approaches to God, approaches to life. Different peaks, different occupants, and different hazards. And that's what I want to speak about today as we consider the right mountain for us. Begin with the different peaks. The author of Hebrews is referencing in this very brief pericope two of the most famous and significant religious settings within Judaism. And they happen to be two mountains. Very common, and especially in ancient religious thought, though even in modern spiritual experiences, that there is an encounter with God to be had at the apex of a mountain, in part because it's a place of solitude, in part it's a place where creation kind of ends and the heavens kind of begin. And so it's often seen as a meeting ground for people when it comes to the Lord. And these two mountains are significant in their symbolic meaning for Jews. And what's interesting is the author of Hebrews says, not you've come to both mountains, but you've not come to the one mountain, and you have come to the other mountain. You're now, spiritually speaking, in the right place, on the right mountain. And the mountains are a Sinai and Zion. Now, verses 18 through 21 deal with Sinai, and verses 22 through 24 deal with Zion. Now, in verses 18 through 21, the first portion of the passage, we do not hear the name Sinai. The text doesn't name it, but it clearly describes Sinai because it keeps referring back to Exodus 19 and the massive episode that was contained in that chapter in which God was revealing the law covenant. And there are all sorts of fascinating phenomenon that occur at Mount Sinai. So you have fire and smoke and trumpets. It's quite an imposing atmosphere at Sinai in which the law is offered to Moses. And that's what Sinai represents. Sinai always represents the law. The law. Now, what is the law? The law is a legal contract, and the law is a legal contract that has various parts and emphases. It has rules regarding personal ethics, and we see a lot of these reflected in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, etc. The law also contains rules about civil society, how you're to live together as God's people in the promised land. And lastly, the law has a lot of rules about how to worship. The law is a very sophisticated covenant. The law implicitly says to Israel and speaks through the corridors of time even to us with this message: you are not what you could be. You're not what you could be. There are aspects of your life that have devolved to the degree that they're barely hanging on to humanity. And because of that, everybody in your life around you is negatively, adversely affected. And you need to clean that up in order to be at one with God and at peace with the world. And the law says you need to aim higher, and here is what you're aiming at. And if you hit that target or get close to that target, you will be a walking, talking mirror that reflects the quality and character of the eternal. The image of God will shine again within you, and you'll bring goodness to the world. That's what the law instantiates within Israel. But the text says you are not living there anymore. You have not come to that mountain. Instead, you've come to another mountain, and that mountain is described in verses 22 through 24. This is verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Sinai represents the law. What does Zion represent? Well, Zion is one name, there are several, one name for the mountain upon which Jerusalem is set. And Zion represents many things, of course, but maybe principally atonement, because something happened in Zion that happened nowhere else in the world. You know, within Jesus' day, they had synagogues or these little schools. They were like Sunday schools all over the world, little churches that would teach you things about God and Israel and your history. But what didn't happen in a synagogue was the offering of blood. Nobody sacrificed anything in a synagogue. There was only one place where that happened, which was in the temple, which was in Jerusalem, which was on Zion. And so that place is known for its atonement theology, and that goes all the way back to the forerunner of Judaism, the forefather of the nation, Abraham. Because when Abraham went to sacrifice his only son Isaac, where did he do it? Zion. And a ram was given to Abraham in the place of his son. Later, the temple was structured there. Later, Jesus was killed there. The idea of sacrifice is always wedded to Zion, and that's why sacrificial imagery is found within this passage itself, as the blood of Jesus was sprinkled. That's temple language about what the priests used to do on the Ark of the Covenant with the blood of the Lamb. And when sacrifice was made in Zion, what did that create? A regained oneness with God. It suggested that your sin, the law breaking that you committed, could be dealt with by offering a suffering servant in your stead. Sin could be atoned for and then wiped away from your slate. And it represented oneness with God, a harmony that was regained with God. That's what Zion means. And that's why Zion in the Bible is often a picture of heaven. The new Jerusalem in the book of Revelation descends from heaven, right? Comes to dwell on earth again, suggesting that there is now a heavenly harmony between the realms. And this is why this passage is rich with heavenly language. It speaks of angels, of the spirits of people made righteous, and of God the judge. And so you have these two contrasting mountains. One is the legal mountain that says you need to be more than you are. And there's another mountain that says you can't be because the pollution is there within you. So this is why Mount Zion is a very sophisticated idea as well. It says people should be different, but they can't be different. They are riddled with dark impulses and nihilistic and recidivistic patterns that are so deep and so dark that they cannot expel them from their own heart and conscience. And because of that, they need some way to transfer all of that inner darkness and pathology onto another agent that is annihilated in their stead. This is the tension within Judaism. You have these two competing ideas. You have Sinai, the legal covenant, and then you have Zion that says sins can be forgiven. So the one says don't sin, and the other says sins can be forgiven. And so we have a tension between Sinai, Zion, duty and mercy, law and gospel. And what this text is saying to you is something has occurred in history which has made a massive shift for you. And you no longer live on the one mountain and you live on the other one from now on. You are no longer a child of the law. You are a child of the gospel. So those are different peaks. Now something about different occupants. There are already two different men living on these two different mountains, and they function as mediators. That word is used in this passage, is what could be called covenant mediators. It's interesting, when God gives a treaty to people or some sort of agreement with people, he often does it through a single human agent. And that's what's happening here. Mount Sinai has a mediator, a representative. It has an occupant, Moses. So Moses climbed Mount Sinai, received the legislation from heaven, and then he comes to mediate that concept of holiness to the people of Israel. But I want you to note something about Moses' disposition as he receives that legislation and then has to give it to the people. When he was seeing and hearing the sights, the noises, the text says, "So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" He was afraid of his own mountaintop experience. Why? Because holiness, the concept of holiness, of something being entirely pristine and pure, is profoundly unsettling. This is why when the prophet Isaiah has his beatific vision, he comes before God as God is seated in the temple, filling up the whole building, and the cherubim are chanting, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I am undone." And the Hebrew means something like unglued. I am literally coming apart. I am dissolving. Because I am a person who is profoundly polluted. And you know this in miniature, of course. Think about, for example, the person in life you love and respect the most. And you love and respect them because they carry in their soul some sort of righteousness or purity or sanctity. What would happen to you if they had a vision in which you were completely uncloaked before them, that they would see everything about what's wrong with you? They would know all your little secrets and all the little games you play and all of the bad ideas that you have and all of the fantasies that are in your head, and they would just know everything. You would have a cardiac arrest immediately or a stroke or something because you would be undone. You would know. Imagine that on a grander scale when it comes to somebody who is entirely pure, entirely holy, and that's what you have with God. That's what Moses is. He's a representative of, a communicator of God's holiness to his people. And this is why the people are terrified in Exodus 19. When the law is given, by the way, they're not cheery. They're not happy for a little moral wisdom from on high. They're utterly terrified. Get into that in a bit. But you also have Mount Zion. Mount Zion is occupied territory too. It has a representative. Named in verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of a what? Of a new covenant. Now that's phraseology that doesn't go back to Moses. It goes back to Jeremiah, another Old Testament figure, a prophet, who late in his life started to see how the external law of God, though good in what it commanded, wasn't able to alter the course of one's heart. Billy Graham says this. You know, he said, all the prison bars in the world will never change a human heart. The same thing with the law. All of the you musts and you must nevers can't seem to alter what we really love inside. It can't change who we are, not deep down. And so he foresaw a time in which God would offer a new covenant. And the language of Jeremiah 31 is this, that it would not be like the old covenant that I gave to your fathers at Sinai, the covenant they broke. But instead, in this law, or this new covenant, God will write the law on our hearts where it will become natural, that it will be instinctive, and that he'll forgive our sins and remember them no more. And so the author of Hebrews is saying that new covenant has been established by your covenant mediator, by the mediator between heaven and earth, by this Jesus figure. In other words, Jesus would offer something new. He would not simply be an improved Moses or Moses 2.0, not just offering more legislation that we won't keep or an ethical contract that we'll break. He will offer something that Moses couldn't offer. He will offer his lifeblood. Moses couldn't offer his lifeblood for you because his lifeblood was just as polluted as yours. But instead, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, can offer something that no one else can. Mercy. Mercy that counts. Mercy that isn't just a word game. Mercy that can take away all of your dark transactions, your dark material, and nullify it forever. So we have different peaks, different occupants, and now different hazards. What I think is interesting is both of these mountains, Sinai and Zion, involve fatal hazards. Notice the language describing Sinai. Gloom, tempest, terrifying sights, the people beg that no more would be heard from it, and Moses, who's terrified, and then there's a quotation, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. In other words, it isn't just people that have to worry, it's all of creation. All of creation can be undone if they approach, tangle with this law incorrectly. And in that passage, in Exodus 19, at the giving of the law, the people fear death five times. They're afraid that they'll be consumed. And this is a theme that is not just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. Consider life under the law. 2 Corinthians 3, the letter, meaning the law, kills. Galatians 2, through the law I died to the law. Romans 7, the commandment that was intended to bring life has brought death. Couldn't be clearer that there was something about life that couldn't sustain the criticism, the righteous judgment of Sinai. You see, sometimes we think of the law in the Old Testament as just God's moral wisdom. It's kind of like the sayings of Confucius, how Confucius often says things about the moral world that are very wise, very good, and very true. And if we adopted those forms and patterns in our life, then life would presumably improve. Well, the problem is that the law isn't just moral maxims. It comes within a contract. Like, it's like the Magna Carta of Israel. And the contract reads this: if you do all of these things that the Lord has commanded, you will live. And if you don't, you'll die. And then you'll go into exile. Your whole nation will be excised from the promised land. You will lose your home, your credibility, your very lives through disobedience. The law comes within a contract. And that's why people are afraid, because under the law, many did die. Quite literally, because they weren't able to follow it. Contrast that with Zion. Zion is hazardous too, but not hazardous for you. Hazardous only for one person. Notice what the passage says. The sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Somebody died. It was the sprinkled blood of Jesus. Now, why is he bringing in Abel? Abel goes back to Genesis chapter 4. And there are many parallels between the figure of Abel, the brother of Cain, and Jesus. Both of them were morally upright. Both of them were shepherds of a sort. Both of them offered blood sacrifice. And both of them were murdered. Right? But what happens with the blood of Abel? It cries from the ground to God for vengeance. It cries against the perpetrator. But Jesus' blood cries in favor of the perpetrator. It says, forgive the perpetrator. It says, the perpetrator is absolved. And this blood gift is received not through labor under the law and getting your life right. It is simply received through faith in the Lamb. You're not on the old mountain, but the new mountain. So the author of Hebrews offers a clear message to his readers. You have a mountain, and it's not Sinai. It is not the law. Now, what am I not saying? I feel like I ought not even give this caveat, but it can be misunderstood, so here goes. I am not saying that Christians have nothing to learn from Sinai. Sinai taught things that were very good and noble, like love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two ideas that were expanded in the Ten Commandments and then further in the rest of the laws of Moses. There is not one moral failure in the law of God. Not one. All glittering, beautiful, moral precepts. They teach us what true humanity looks like. But what I am saying is that if the core of our religion is ethical rather than merciful, Moses rather than Jesus, Sinai rather than Zion, we perish. The ethics of Sinai are true and ennobling, but that mountain is not our home. We can learn from it, but we don't live there. Our legitimacy, friends, does not come through labor, transformation, or improvement, ever. Your legitimacy comes through one thing, the lamb and the sprinkled blood on the mountain. So my closing question to you is simply this. When it comes to us living here in this moment, are your Christian experiences and expectations better suited for Mount Sinai or Mount Zion? So a series of diagnostic questions. This sounds like the comedian who asks you, or who says, you might be a redneck. You might be a redneck if this is true of you. So this is my version of that, only theologically dressed up. If we think the primary purpose of a sermon in church is to exhort people to change their feelings or behaviors, we might still live on Mount Sinai. If our spiritual life is riddled with agonizing over failed efforts to establish our own credibility, and then feeling the corresponding shame when it doesn't work out, we might be living on Mount Sinai. If we think the primary reason things aren't working out in our Christian walk is because we haven't tried hard enough or adopted the right regimen or program or read the right book or become a Benedictine, we might live on Mount Sinai. If we are more focused on our moral transformation than the Christ who loved and absolved us before we got transformed, we might live on Mount Sinai. One ministry had this as its tagline, thankfully just for 1 year, and then they moved on. The tagline was, "Transform everything, you are responsible." That sounds a lot like, do this and you will live. Sheer Sinai. And we get mini Sinais everywhere too. It doesn't have to be overtly religious. You have this maybe in your family. Let me ask you how many secrets you're keeping from the people that claim to love you. If you're keeping a lot of secrets and you're terrified, utterly terrified to expose weakness, frailty, fault, mistakes, errors in judgment. Heck, if you're afraid to change your major because somebody somewhere is going to be angry with you and not talk to you for 3 weeks, that's a veritable Sinai. I wear a Sinai around my wrist. You know what this is? It's a Fitbit. I love and hate it. The reason that I hate it is because it measures how many steps I take every day and how many calories I burn. And if I don't hit 10,000, I'm not like a real man. I didn't forge ahead. I didn't do my duty. That's just a little mini Sinai that I wear with me all the time. But we all have those sorts of things. But by contrast, Mount Zion teaches that free amnesty, it comes to us before we change. That grace creates what the law requires. That only one thing changes your heart, and it's not some taskmaster, either outside you or inside you. But it's when you're loved in your lovelessness, and when you've got nothing to offer but a mess, and the external presence doesn't hate you because of your mess, but loves you in it. Sinai says, do this and you will live. Zion says, you already live. And now you get to do this. Martin Luther says, the law says, do this and it is never done. The gospel says, believe this and everything is done already. They say, this church here is not designed for credible winners and heroes. We exist for rejects who live in the makeshift shanty towns on Mount Zion. And the aim of this church is to be a Magellan for you that leads you to the right mountain, the place with the best footing upon the safest rock. I married an Italian. I recommend it. The movies that they love are often commendable. And one of them is from the 1980s, and it's called Moonstruck. And it's about Italian people that are late in life, and they're rediscovering love for their spouses. It's a beautiful movie and funny in its own way. But the movie centers around an aging plumber named Cosmo. And he's this old school businessman, but he's been married for 40 years to this rather feisty and opinionated Italian woman. who always wears muumuus. And he has a late in life crisis, and he begins to have an affair with this attractive young redhead. And his wife, through an odd set of circumstances, discovers the affair. And she decides to confront him at breakfast in front of the entire family. And she asks, "Have I been a good wife to you?" And he said, "Yeah." And she says, "I want you to stop seeing her." And he stands up slowly, and he hits the table, and he says, "Yeah, all right." And he sits down. But then he starts to cry, and he starts to stare at his uneaten breakfast. Then he says, "You know, it's a hard day when a man wakes up and realizes that his life is built on nothing. That is a damned hard day." And then his wife, with these hot tears streaming down her face, says, "Your life is not built on nothing. Because I love you. Because I love you." You see what she did? That your life is not based on winning or losing or fidelity or infidelity. That your life has been founded on an externally resourced love. And that changes the whole world. And that's my message to you today. Your life is not built on nothing. Your life is built upon the immovable Mount Zion that will never erode. And you know the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." "The soul that to Jesus hath fled for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." Free at last, they took your life. They could.